Let me read a passage of scripture to help us jump in today. I want to read, our topic today is creating messages for life change. And I'm sure that you would feel like I feel sitting up here. I'm looking at men and women who teach and preach God's word all the time. So you could easily be leading this time just as much as I could, and I could learn as much from you as you're going to learn from me today. But let's use the scripture as a launching pad today. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. One of my favorite phrases in this text is that phrase, with great patience. Because here's what that means. They're not going to get it the first time you preach it. You just got to keep preaching it and keep preaching it and keep with great patience. The longer I'm in ministry, the more meaningful that phrase is. Because I don't know about you, you'll preach something and then you have somebody come and sit down in your office for a counseling appointment and ask you the very thing you preached Sunday. And you're like, just go listen to the sermon. I just talked about this. But just keep in mind, with great patience and instruction. And this is why I think this is so important. Verse 3, we're living in this. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. I know Paul wrote this in his day and in his culture, and it had to be relevant, but good night, how relevant this is today. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And I wanted to read that section of scripture first because I'm going to talk to you today. I'm not going to preach a sermon in here. I'm going to talk to you practically about our process at Hope Church in Las Vegas for how we create messages. But we don't need to ever move away from the simplicity of what the scripture says. The emphasis is that all scripture is inspired by God. It's the scripture that's profitable. It's not our creativity. It's not our packaging. It's not our branding. It's the scripture. It's the word of God. And we have one calling, and that is to preach the word of God. And the word of God. And so here's the emphasis of this conference is leading with conviction. So here's the conviction that I wrote down that drives everything that I'm going to talk to you about today. The Spirit of God, through the man of God, uses the word of God to draw people to God. The Spirit of God, through the man of God, uses the word of God to draw people to God. See, a lot of you are writing it down, so let me say it one more time. The Spirit of God, through the man of God, uses the word of God to draw people to God. That's the conviction from which I want to share what I want to share with you about our process at Hope Church and how we go about it. And it's been an evolutionary process over 17 years that has developed. So again, depending on your context, you're going to hear me say some things today that in principle we've been doing for 17 years, but practically it looks a lot different today than it did, say, 12, 14 years ago because of the size of our team or the size of our church or whatnot. But the principles can be fleshed out in any context regardless of where you are. We're training our church planners to use same processes that we use. They look different in their context. But so I want you to know that it's driven by that theological conviction that we believe that when the church gathers, that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God through the man of God to draw people to God. And it's really about having that focus when you walk into the worship gathering that even though if you do multiple services, like for us, we do four now on a Sunday that are the same service four times. But in each one of those services, we're not trying to recreate the same service. We're trying in every one of those services to create unique experiences where people can encounter the presence of God because everything changed. Now, do we do some of the same songs? Yes. Do I preach the same sermon? Yes. But it may be abbreviated. It may be elongated. It may lean more this way or that way depending on the leadership of the Holy Spirit in that given service, in that given moment. And I think what we've run into with the multiple service format is in a lot of our churches, we're more consumed with duplicating service content than we are creating unique experiences where people can encounter the presence of the living God. What changes people's lives is not our service content. What changes their lives is an encounter with the living God. And we have to be drawn and driven by creating those unique experiences. So as I roll out this process, I want you to know that everything I'm going to say is couched in that conviction. And before I walk you through, we have five phases of creating messages in our fellowship. Before I walk you through the five phases, I want to give you five components that permeate every phase of our process. So when I walk you through the phases in a moment, I want you to know that these five components are woven into, they're the fabric of every phase of how we develop messages in our context. But here's practical component number one that permeates every phase of our process, and that is God dependence. It's about hearing from God together. A preeminent part of our message preparation process is making sure that as a team, because you're going to hear me talk about team a lot, because we team study, we team teach, we believe strongly in team. I come out of a Southern Baptist world. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that denominational framework, but where I come from, the Southern Baptist world is typically every local church has one primary pastor, teacher, leader, and everything revolves around that guy so that when that guy dies or moves, the church implodes. Or if he goes on vacation, the attendance drops 20 or 30% while he's away. And so planting a church, I convictionally said, hey, let's start a church not built on the man, but on the message. And so we've used a team from the very beginning. I recognize the gifting that God's given me. And it could be used in a way that could create a place where it was all built around my teaching gift. But we've just been very, I'll only preach 30 to 32 weekends a year in our church. And should time allow, I've got a whole section here on the strengths of using a teaching team, but we may not have time to get to it. But I've got it in here just in case. If we don't get to it and you want me to email it to you, I'll be happy to do it. And you just grab one of the cards and I'll send you an email. But through the whole process for us is permeating this idea of we need to hear from God. We need God to speak to us so that God can speak through us. It's not about creativity as much. It's not about felt need as much. It's not about even text as much as it's about hearing God speak into our lives so that what God is speaking through us is fresh in our own heart and in our own life. So God dependence permeates every part of our process. So that means that prayer is a huge part of our sermon preparation process. We spend an enormous amount of time. I'm going to talk in just a few moments about a section of our process, which is our weekly teaching team meeting. That meeting is 2 hours a week, 30 minutes of that meeting. So 25% of that meeting is spent in prayer. 25% of our meeting that is preparing our messages for the next 2 weeks is spent on our face before God, crying out to God as a team in prayer. Because this thing of God dependence, we want those moments in the pulpit to be divine appointments where the Spirit of God is working in power in a way that can only be explained as God did that. God showed up, God moved. So God dependence permeates process. Here's the second thing that permeates our process. I'm going to call it something and then I'll give you maybe something. We call it pre-Christian context. Pre-Christian context. I pastor in Las Vegas, Nevada. Las Vegas, Nevada is 92% non-evangelical, 60% non-religious. So here's what I need to know. I can't assume anything in my church. I can't say, you know the story of Jonah. No, I got to tell the story of Jonah because most of the people in my church have never heard the story of Jonah. I can't say, you know about Nehemiah and the wall because they've never heard about Nehemiah and the wall. I can't say, you know, over in the book of, they don't know what that book's in the Bible. They've never heard of those books of the Bible. I've got to understand a pre-Christian context. So here's the way that would permeate your process. You need to know your context. Some of you are pastoring and preaching in the same kind of context I am. It's a pre-Christian context where there's not a lot of, there aren't generations of Christians, and there's a vast majority of lostness. I know we have some other folks in here from the West Coast. There's some from Canada. Those are pre-Christian contexts where the gospel is new and it hasn't had great movement yet. And so most of the people have little or no access to having sat under the teaching of God's word. So you can't assume, and you can't get up and preach a message using all your theological terms if you're in a pre-Christian context. It's like me walking in Starbucks. My kids love Starbucks. I'm not a coffee drinker, so let me get that out. And then secondly, I don't like Starbucks because you got to learn an entirely new language to even order. Like large isn't large, and small isn't small. And there's just like all this lingo, and that's the way a lot of people feel when they walk into our church. We're dropping language that they've never heard of before. And so you've got to be aware of your... So in our process, a God-dependent component permeates everything. But then secondly, we know that we're talking to a pre-Christian context. And so we've got to really simplify and make sure we're thinking through the filter of who's listening to this. Number three, for us, what permeates our process is a multicultural filter. Now, you may say, well, our church is not very multicultural. Well, I would say it better become one or you're going to be obsolete in the next 10 to 15 years. By 2043, demographers tell us that there will be no majority population left in the United States of America. So we are now less than 30 years away from being a nation in America of minorities. There'll be no majority population left. And it's tragic that as we sit today, the church is so far behind. Schools, government, sport, every other domain of society is ahead of the church when it comes to multicultural expression than it is the church. Still, the church is the place where you have white church, black church, Hispanic church, Korean church. We're very divided. Now, I understand there are linguistic issues that we have to tackle, but you need to know those are largely first-generation issues. When you get to second and third generation in every culture, they don't want to be in a language-specific context. They want to be in a context that is multicultural, multi-ethnic, because it's the way the world is moving. And so we've got to figure out this idea of multicultural context, multicultural filter. And here's what that means for us. We have 54 languages spoken in our church. And when I talk throughout this today and use the word multicultural, I don't mean what most people mean. Most people say multicultural, and what they mean is multicolored. They want multiple colors of people in the church, but they still want the church to function like it's an all-white church, all-black church, all-Hispanic church. They want the music, the philosophy. And if we're truly going to be multicultural, we've got to have shared ownership and vision at the highest level from multiple cultures speaking into the fellowship. And when that happens, let me just tell you what that means. You're going to be uncomfortable in the church that you pastor. There are moments in our worship service I am deeply uncomfortable because there are cultural expressions of worship that just are not the way we worshiped at my church growing up in Alabama. At my church in Alabama, if we started at 11 o'clock, we finished at 12 o'clock. If the song had three verses, we sang three verses, and we ended at the third verse. You met our worship pastor last night, Teddy Johnson. I never know when Teddy's done with a song. He might go back into it three or four different times. So I've just learned, I don't walk on the platform till he stops. Because if he's not stopped, I may walk up into the... I may be leading worship next. So they're just... We have some Arabs in our church, and they're big on waving stuff in worship. And so there are people in our church that'll be waving banners. We have 72 Iranian Muslims that have come to Christ in the last 18 months that are all in our fellowship. And they'll be waving their banners and stuff. And that's just so uncomfortable for me because I didn't come out. But it's a beautiful expression of the gospel when you see this collision of culture take place. So here's what I have to think through as I'm preparing sermons, is the principle that I'm teaching cross-cultural. I have to think through filters. To give you an example of that, we did a series 2 years ago called The Talk. And the reason I did the series on The Talk was because we had six premarital counseling couples in a row that were all living together. And we realized we're in a culture in Las Vegas that is like Corinth. If you've read 1 Corinthians lately without your spiritual goggles on, it was a mess relationally and sexually in the church in Corinth. And that's the church in Las Vegas. So we got all these. So I just decided, you know what I need to do? I just need to sit our church down and have The Talk about sex and what God's designed for us. So we did 2 weekends called The Talk. But we really wrestled with calling it the talk because African-Americans on our team were speaking into that, and they said, well, you need to know in the African-American culture, sometimes the talk means what you're talking about. But sometimes in the African-American culture, they said the talk is what parents have with their children, preparing them for how you relate in situations. If you're walking into a store, if there are police, if there's a talk in the African-American community that I didn't even know existed because I grew up in a totally different context and culture. So if you don't have multiple cultures speaking into things like this, you're not being sensitive to the audience that you're preaching to. So what permeates our process, this God dependence, this pre-Christian context, and then thirdly, this idea of a multicultural filter. Here's the fourth thing. Permeates our process. Talking to people, not about people. Here's what I know in our church. People far from God are always very near to us. And here's what I mean by that. When I grew up in Alabama, our pastor in Alabama could preach about anything, and most of the stuff he was preaching about, they weren't in our church because they knew not to come to our church. He could get up and preach on homosexuality, and he could talk about them, and he could say whatever he wanted to say, and everybody in the room was going to amen and nod their head because the homosexuals in our town in Alabama knew the church was not where you go. At our church in Las Vegas, we take a strong stand on issues like that. But we do it in such a way that we probably right now have 30 to 40 homosexuals that are attending our fellowship. They're not members of our church, but they're attending. We actually had a lesbian couple with their 9 and 11-year-old artificially inseminated children sign up for our parent-child dedication Sunday. And we had to sit down and explain to them why we wouldn't allow them to participate in our parent-child dedication Sunday. They were hurt, but they said, we've learned more in our small group here at this church than we've learned in 20 years being at a different denominational church back on the East Coast. Are you okay if we continue to come? So they're still coming. They're still attending our fellowship. Now, here's where it gets complicated. If they walked in tomorrow and said, we're ready to repent and give our lives to Christ, I don't know what repentance looks like. Do you say, you take the 9-year-old, you take the 11-year-old who've been raised as brother and sister and split them up? Do you say, you try to live platonically as aunts? Or is that like telling the alcoholic to live in the bar? We have another man in our church that's come to Christ. He was an adult film star in the gay industry in the 1960s, 1970s. Now he's in his 70s. He and his live-in partner had been together for over 30 years. This guy's come to Christ. He's the first guy at our church every Sunday morning. He prays for an hour before services start, for the rest of the services all day long. Radical life change story. But he's chosen to still live inside the same household with this guy. They don't call themselves husbands anymore. They don't sleep together anymore. There's no sexual activity. But they're both in their 70s. If he kicked the guy out tomorrow, he'd be homeless. He has no family left. He'd made a commitment to provide for him for his life. He would be totally abandoned, and he'd have nowhere to go. So they're living, like, because they're older, they're able to live platonically and do it in such a way that is accountable. But I'm just telling you, it is a messy context. And all I'm telling you with that is this, that you need to realize as the church continues in the context of North America, we are not a Christian continent. We are not a Christian culture. And even what used to be called a Christian culture, the values and opinions are rapidly changing. And as you preach the Word of God, you don't need to preach like a Republican or a Democrat at their convention. You need to speak like you're speaking to the audience, knowing that there are people here that are close to God and there are people here that are far from God, that don't know anything about God. I'm doing a series right now. We're doing a series called Love Life, about God's design for marriage, dating, and singleness. And I talked in week 2 about the brokenness of our world, and I made a list on the board of a lot of things that is what sin has brought into the world that are brokenness. Divorce, cohabitation, pornography, abuse, homosexuality, all of these things. And I told our church, because I know we have a lot of homosexuals that are attending our fellowship, I said, what we've done as the church often is we pick one or two things off this list, and we get our signs, and we go march and picket about one or two things, but we ignore all the other things, and all of them are equally broken. So what I was saying to the homosexuals was, I'm not saying you're okay, it's broken, but it's not any more broken than the couple that's been divorced 3 times that are sitting in here and trying to serve inside the church. That's just as broken. And so you're talking not about people, but you're talking to people and having a conversation with them. Here's the fifth thing that permeates our entire process. Humility and transparency. At the end of the day, every member of our preaching team is a Jesus follower in the same process of being conformed to his image. We're not finished products on display. We're works in progress. And it's dangerous when you teach or preach as someone who thinks they're a finished product on display rather than a work in progress like everybody else. So I'm real transparent as I teach and preach. I talk about, like when I talked about this issue of brokenness, I talked about the fact that before Christ, I had some areas of brokenness in my own life that are on this board. And how to this day, I've been saved 28 years, but to this day, I still have to battle some of the scars and weaknesses in my own life. There are boundaries that I have to put in place. For example, my executive pastor is traveling with me. I travel about 80, 90 nights a year. Speaking somewhere, but I don't ever travel alone anywhere. I don't ask anybody to pay me any fee at all, but if they can't buy two plane tickets, I won't come. Because I realize, because of the weakness of my past and the scars of my flesh, that I'm one hotel hallway away from ruining everything that God's done in my life. My best friend in ministry fell in 2007. He was on my team, and it reminded me that I'm one hotel hallway away from ruining everything. So I've put a boundary in my life. So our church knows that. They know that our church knows that I don't follow females on Twitter. Because if you follow people on Twitter, it's like giving them your cell phone number. You can direct message back and forth. And so I don't follow females on Twitter, and our church knows it. But they know I don't do that because I don't think females are worthy of me. I do that because of the weakness of my own flesh, that I'm a work in progress, that I'm not a product on display. I'm still being conformed to the image of Christ. So everybody's got our own weaknesses. So all I'm saying is, as you teach, the worst thing you can do is communicate to them, hey, you need to get to where you can live like I am. They need to know you're as broken as they are, and we're all a work in progress being come. Now, they also need to know that there's victory in Jesus, that there's victory we can experience in Christ. We can be overcomers, but it's found in intimacy with God and humility and pursuit of Christ and the Spirit of God working in and through us. So those, I'm about to go through the practical things in our process, but those five components permeate every part of our process. Does that make sense? Okay, then let me give you the process. It's five phases. Here's phase number one. We call it the 30,000 foot phase. It's seeing the big picture. So phase one is 30,000 feet. It's seeing the big picture. And what this looks like is an annual meeting for 1 to 2 days where three people that are all in my office, myself, our senior executive pastor who's here with me traveling, and then a guy that's on my team that's in what we call the pastor of ministry development in our church, but he basically is a pastor that assists us in carrying out execution of strategy in our church. So the three of us get away 1 day a year or 2 days a year, and we map out the preaching calendar for the entire next year. We just did that about a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, and we've mapped out. So we now have our preaching calendar planned through all of 2018. So our entire preaching calendar, we know directionally where we are going for the next 10 to 12 months. As you get closer to the end, we leave a little bit more flexibility. And by that, here's what we're really trying to do. What books of the Bible are we going to study? Or what topical series will we address? So like this year, 2017, in January, we started through the book of 1 John. And we spent all the way until September, we spent, 9 months preaching verse by verse expositionally through the book of 1 John. So last year at our annual meeting, we would have prayed through, spent a lot of time praying, hearing from God. God, where do you want us to go directionally from a book standpoint? And then what topical series do we need to address? And here's the balancing filter for us with doing the annual meeting. It's our paradigm of a disciple. At Hope, we have determined that, and man, I could really get off on this and spend way too much time, but our paradigm for a disciple is that following Jesus is not about you and I living for Jesus, but it's about Jesus living in and through us. So we did a 12-month study 15 years ago into the life of Christ in the Gospels, and we walked away from that study with the conclusion that you can take every story in the Gospels and drop them into one of three file drawers. Jesus and his relationship to the Father, Jesus and his relationship to the disciples, Jesus and his relationship to the lost world. You think about it. Every story in the gospel, if you took a pair of scissors and cut it out, is either a story about Jesus and the Father, Jesus and his disciples, or Jesus and people that don't know God. John 17, Jesus and the Father. The story of him and the disciples out in the boat, Jesus and the disciples. Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus and the lost world. Every story in the gospels. So here was our conclusion. The life of Jesus was all about relationships with the Father, with the disciples, with the world. So if the life of a Christian today is Jesus living his life in and through us, what's it going to look like? Abiding in Christ, connecting in community, sharing in the mission. So our paradigm of a disciple is abide, connect, share. So when we look at this annual filter, we try to make sure that we are balancing the preaching calendar with this paradigm of discipling people and abiding in Christ personally and daily, connecting in community, in large group and small group, and sharing in the mission locally and globally. So everything we do from a macro preaching standpoint is built around the paradigm of discipling people on the micro and abiding, connecting, and sharing. So we get away for this 30,000-foot meeting. We think about the year. Where were we last year? Where do we need to go this year? And we zero in on either a book of the Bible that we're going to walk through, or we'll do some exposition through certain texts in Scripture, or we'll do a topical series. But that's the 30,000-foot phase. Here's phase two. It's the 10,000-foot phase. This is called assigning texts and planning series. So the first phase is seeing the big picture. Here's the year. The second phase is assigning texts and planning the series. At this point, it's not just the three of us out of my office, but we bring together our creative team, people that are leading in our what we call Hope Creative or Worship Arts, whatever you may call it. We bring them together, and we look at what we've mapped out for the year. And if it's a study through, for example, 1 John, then what we'll do is we'll spend a day taking the book of 1 John, and we'll try to break the book of 1 John. If we're going to preach through it for 9 months, we'll try to break that up, and we'll let the text drive it, but try to break that up into 4, 5, or 6 5-to-7-week series. So that if you're wanting your people to invite their friends, you don't say, well, we'd love for you to come, but we're in month 8 of a 9-month series. You want them to be able to have it packaged into 5-to-7-week series. So if they're inviting a friend, well, you're jumping in the middle of this series, but we're starting a new series in 3 weeks. So you'll be able to get right in on the beginning of that series. So we take that book study and we break it down into what we'll take that book and break it down into however many different series we can do. And we'll then begin to assign a text to each weekend so that we just begun to map out 2008 or when we did 2017. We had mapped out 1 John. Then we came back for this phase in our process. We broke it down by series. And then once we'd done that, we came into each week and we dropped a specific text. So if I opened up for you our preaching calendar, you would see a weekend date. You would see the text of Scripture in 1 John. You would see the series that that's a part of. And you would see who's been assigned as the preacher off of our preaching team for that weekend in that series. So most of the guys know weeks or months in advance, you're preaching this weekend, here's your text, here's the series that it's going to be a part of, so that our Hope Creative team, they're not waiting until Thursday to get our sermon so they can plan a worship experience that tries to, we try that so that our whole worship experience communicates one message every weekend. We give them weeks and months in advance so that they know what the theme of the series is going to be, what the text for that weekend is going to be. So here's what I want my creative team to do. I want them to be living in a text of Scripture. I don't want them to be on just a song guide. I want them to be living in a text of Scripture so that they're hearing from God out of a text of Scripture, and they're either writing songs or bringing songs to the table that reinforce and support what we're trying to teach as the message for that weekend. Does that make sense? So that's the 10,000-foot phase. Now, if it's a topical series like we're in right now, it's called Love Life. And the design, the whole thing behind Love Life is God's design or God's perspective on marriage, dating, and singleness. If that's what we're doing in the series like we're doing right now, then what we'll do with that series is we'll try to assign a text to every one of those topics. Like last weekend, I preached a message on singleness. And if you've never done that before, that is a challenge. It was a challenge for me on multiple levels. But the biggest challenge for me was that I didn't live very long as an adult single. I was married when I was 20 years old. Secondly, I've not heard many people teach on singleness. And third, there's not a lot of biblical text that deal with it specifically, because in biblical times, what we know of today with singleness was not as much of a segment of society because of arranged marriage, because divorce was so frowned upon. So we live in a day-to-day where the singleness thing is an entirely different conversation, and many times there's a lot of emotion attached to it. So last weekend I taught on singleness, but we preached right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul wrote and dealt with, as a single himself, what it looks like to leverage your singleness for the sake of the mission. And the big idea that we taught last weekend was that singleness, the greatest joy of singleness is not escaping singleness. The greatest joy of singleness is the opportunity to solely pursue Christ and His mission. So we had a text assigned with that topic. This weekend, I'm preaching on dating. Ain't no text on that, right? I mean, there's not one. So now, are there principles for how we should pursue relationships? Yes. So with this particular weekend, we don't have a text, but with each of the teaching points, we'll have some text that we'll try to go to. So that's what we're doing in this phase two. We're trying to make sure that every weekend is a part of a 5 to 7 or 8 week series, and that every weekend has a text assigned to it, because we believe strongly that the text governs the message. The last thing we should do in sermon preparation is come up with ideas and then go find Bible verses to fit what we want to say. That is a dangerous way. What's happening in the contemporary church in America is creativity is driving the process, and the scriptures are the seasoning that we add to what we've creatively come up with. A biblical framework is the text drives the process, and then we bring creative elements to season that which the text has given us and make it palatable for the culture and context that we're speaking in. So text is, that's why at 30,000 feet, we're deciding what book of the Bible, and at 10,000 feet, we're assigning text, because we believe what we have to say doesn't matter. What does God's Word have to say? What does the Scripture teach? So the text is driving this process. Phase three is what we call the 1,000-foot phase. And this is our weekly teaching team meeting. It's 2 hours. And for us now, it looks like about 5 to 7 of our pastors who come together. Some of them are a part of our teaching team that preach. Others of them don't preach, but they're valuable in the process because of their gift set to speak into the sermon development phase. So at this stage, what we do is we come together as a teaching team, and we meet every week, Tuesday morning from 8 to 10. Now, when we started this years ago, it didn't look at all like 5 to 7 pastors. And a lot of our church planters, what they do is they take a couple of their key leaders in their church, and they do this with volunteers, but they bring them into the process to disciple them, to teach them. And if I have time, we'll talk about that. But you get to disciple and teach other guys how to exposit and exegete Scripture by inviting them into the process to work through it with you. But the team comes together, and we're trying to do two major things in this teaching team. For the next 2 weekends, so at the 30,000 foot, we're looking at the year. At the 10,000 foot, we're mapping out 5 to 7 8-week series. Now at the 1,000 foot, we're focused on 2 weeks, this week and next week. This week and next week. And we're trying to do two things. We're trying to get a handle on the text by answering the question, what is the central idea of this passage of Scripture? What's the big idea? What are we trying to communicate with this particular text? What is God's Word saying into the life of our church out of this passage of Scripture? And here's the bottom line. If you can't answer that question in preparing the message, your people will not be able to answer that question in hearing the message. If you don't know what the big idea is walking into the pulpit, they're not going to know what the big idea was walking out of the church. So we wrestle with what is the big teaching lesson for this weekend. Now, there can be a lot of teaching points that support the overall idea, but what is that central idea of this passage of Scripture that we're trying to lay down in our fellowship this weekend? And then the second thing we're trying to do, not just the central idea, but what are the major teaching points out of this passage of Scripture that support that biblical idea? So before the teaching team, all the people that have been invited to the teaching team, they know the text of Scripture that we're going to be talking about. They know the series that it's in. They're not to come into that meeting and go, okay, what are we talking about? They're to come into that meeting having lived in the text of Scripture, having prayed over that passage of Scripture, having given thought about what the big idea is. So when it comes into that meeting, and here's something, we're probably not going to have time to get to it, but when you talk about the value of a teaching team, for me as a preacher, the worst part of my week was beginning study again. After you've preached on a Sunday, you come in on Monday or Tuesday and you got that blank piece of paper and a Bible and it's like, oh, I am so bad about wasting so much time in that moment. The teaching team is what I do first. By the time that meeting is over, they've thrown so many, I am so energized to now go study that text of Scripture, and I'm even jealous on the weeks I'm not teaching, because by the time we've done the teaching team, I'm like, man, I want to teach this. I'm so excited about it. But we're trying to figure out what's the big idea and what are the main teaching points. So like this week, we did the next couple of weeks in our church, we mapped out the big ideas and the teaching points for these next couple of years. Now, sometimes when we're in, like the series we're in right now, we're not doing as good a job of staying 2 weeks out because it's more topical, and the complexity for me of topical preaching is way harder than just taking a text of Scripture and saying, what's in this text, and let's go with it. When we're doing texts, it's much easier for us to stay 2 weeks out at the 1,000-foot level. When we're not doing texts and we're doing topics, sometimes we're a little bit more week to week at the 1,000-foot level. Does that make sense? But that's the two things we're doing at the 1,000-foot level. Then there's phase four. That's on the ground. So 30,000 foot, we're looking at the year. 10,000 feet, we're looking at 5 to 7 week series. 1,000 feet, we're looking 2 weeks out. And now we're at phase four, which is on the ground. So what happens in our process is now that we've had the teaching team meeting, whoever is now teaching for this week now takes the content of what we've done at 30,000, 10,000, 1,000 foot, and now they're building the sermon for this particular weekend. And for me, I'm just going to run you through these quickly because you don't need my help in developing a sermon. But here's, I have 10 steps that I walk through every week in preparing my sermon. After I've gone through the first three phases, when I get to this phase, here are the 10 steps. Number one, pray, right? Obviously, that's a given, but it needs to be said. Every message must begin with and be bathed in prayer. E.M. Bounds said, God's true preachers can be distinguished by one great feature. They are men of prayer. When you hear men preach and you think, man, something about that guy's preaching, I can promise you that's somebody whose process includes much time in prayer before the Father. It just does. Because what you're really hearing is not a gifted communicator. You're hearing God speak through a man. There's a difference in hearing men speak and hearing God speak through men. And how much time you invest in prayer in the process, to me, makes all the difference in the world. So number one's pray. Number two, read the text. Obviously given, right? You can't preach the text you hadn't read. But when I'm talking about reading the text, you need to memorize the text or a portion of the text if it's large. And my point with that is, if you can't recite your text of Scripture by the time you get up to preach it, you've probably not spent enough time in that text to preach it. And you need to meditate on the text. And you can't do that really well if you hadn't memorized the text. Because if you're memorizing the text that you're preaching, you can then, whether you're driving the car, sitting at the ball field, waiting on your wife at Walmart, whatever it is, you can be mulling on that text of Scripture. So you're reading the text to meditate and memorize that text. Here's number three. Read the text some more. And here's what I mean by that. Read it in different translations. I preach out of the New American Standard Translation. I cut my teeth on it because of the influence of John MacArthur in my life. I wish I'd cut my teeth on something else because the Lockman Foundation makes it so hard to get. But it's still, to me, the most accurate wooden translation. It's wooden, but it's the most accurate translation of the Scriptures. I love NASB. But then what I'll do with my text, because once I've read that text in the NASB three or four times, I find myself reading it without really reading it. I'm reading it, but I'm not really listening because I've read it so many times, I know what it's going to say. So I'll go read it in the ESV, the NLT, the Message, the Amplified Bible, J.B. Phillips translation, Charles Williams, New Testament Language of the People. I have about 8 or 9 translations that I will read that text of Scripture in so that I can try to hear that text of Scripture from a different perspective. Here's the other thing I do to read the text. I'll find, if it's a New Testament passage that's quoting an Old Testament text, I'll go read that passage in the Old Testament to give me more contextual understanding for that passage in the New Testament. So you read, you pray, you read the text some more. Number four, confirm the central idea. Sometimes when you begin to live in a text at this level, you realize, I do, the teaching team, we got it wrong. And so you got to confirm that what we really thought in that 2-hour meeting was the big idea is really the central idea. So you confirm the central idea. Number five, you outline the text. And this is wrestling again with what are those teaching points out of the passage of Scripture. Now, this may not be your preaching outline, but it's just getting the handles for what are the major teaching points that are going to support this central idea. Number six, word studies. Word studies. I am a passionate guy about doing the word studies, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. There are great tools out there if you have the resources to purchase it. Logos is the best of the best. If you don't have the resources, get eSword. eSword is a completely free online program that you can put on your computer that will give you phenomenal tools and helps in doing word studies in the text of Scripture. And for me personally, most of the sub-teaching points supporting the central idea are born through the process of my word studies. Here's an example from this week. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7? He said, I wish all people could remain as I am, but he said, however, each man has his own gift from God. Well, if you know the Greek language, there are two words for gift in the New Testament. One of them is dokema, which is the most common used word for gift, but the other Greek word in the New Testament for gift is the word charisma. It's the word that comes from the root word charis, which is the word grace. It's the word in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians, or Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, talking about spiritual gifts. The word Paul used here was not dokema, it's charisma, meaning that singleness is included in the list of spiritual gifts, meaning some people are single for a season, some people are single for a limited time, but some people are grace gifted by the Holy Spirit for singleness for their lifetime for the sake of leveraging it for the Great Commission. That's what Paul was. That's who Jesus was. Jesus was single for his entire life. They had supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit of God to leverage their singleness for the sake of the mission. So that came out of a word study that I didn't get in English because gift just looked like gift. But when you do the word study, one of my major teaching points then became this principle, some for a limited time, some for a lifetime. And there was a sense, I can't tell you how many singles came up to me Sunday and for the first time in their life they didn't feel weird because they had a sense of peace. They knew they were supposed to be single, but they just didn't know why. And they thought, in the culture that we live in today, maybe something's wrong with my wiring, maybe I'm gender something. But no, they begin to understand that the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of salvation had supernaturally grace-gifted them to singleness for life for the sake of the mission of God. And it freed them up immensely, but that was all born out of word study. Here's number seven. Read commentaries on the text. But I hope you hear me. We're seven steps in and four levels in the process before we've opened a commentary. We have a culture today of commentary preachers. And that's the difference in hearing from God or hearing what somebody else heard from God. You need to create space and margin in your life. If we're going to say prayer in the ministry of the Word, you need to create space and margin in your life to sit at the feet of Jesus, dive into His Word, and let the Spirit of God speak to you so that He can speak through you. Here are three kind of... Here's three things I'll give you about commentaries. Number one, when I'm doing it, I read at least three, but no more than 10. If you read more than 10, you're going to just read the same thing over and over again because most commentators, if you read them, like I love John MacArthur. But you know what I found out? A bunch of John MacArthur's commentaries are regurgitating William Hendrickson and Simon Kistemaker from their commentary series. So you read every generation of commentators, you go back a generation, you'll find their source. And you'll find where a lot of their insight comes from. So I try to read at least three, but no more than 10. Number two, I try to avoid sets of commentaries. Nobody's an expert on the whole Bible. So I love commentaries where each book of the Bible is written by a different author. So those are the types that I... Because a guy gives his life to the pursuit of one book of the Bible, he can become an expert in that book of the Bible. But if he's trying to write a commentary on the whole Bible... Odds are he's not going to be in-depth in every nuance of every passage of Scripture in every book of the entire Bible. Now, some guys have that gift, but I like commentaries that are written by different guys. Number three, when reading commentaries, I look for three things. Number one, affirmation. Am I headed in the right direction? Now, if I've got all my exegesis done, I've got my big idea, my word studies, my teaching points, and I'm standing in complete contradiction to all the commentators, I don't just agree with them. I go back and start my process over again. I start back at step one and start reading the text. I do all the word studies again. I do all the exegesis again so that I can make sure. And then I find out sometimes they were right and I was wrong. Sometimes I find out I think I'm right and they're wrong. But if I'm going to do that, I need to have done a thorough exegesis of the text of Scripture if I'm going to stand in contradiction to what commentators that I trust and respect and look up to are presenting. So I'm looking for affirmation. I'm wanting to make sure that both from a theological standpoint, a practical application standpoint, that I'm in line with those that have gone before me that have handled this text. Sometimes, again, we're just going to disagree, and that's okay. But you need to disagree having dug your feet in Scripture. It's one of the things I appreciate so much about John MacArthur. You may disagree with him, but if you do, you better do it with your Bible open, because he's going to have a biblical defense for what he's teaching. You may not agree with it, but it's going to be biblical. And so I want to be sure that if I'm going to disagree with these men that I love and respect, I'm going to do it having done thorough exegesis. Number two, I'm looking for illustration. Illustrations are windows that allow people to see into a text. And sometimes commentators, you'll read an illustration, you're like, man, that's such a good illustration. But if you do use somebody else's illustration, tell them it's somebody else's illustration. Don't pretend like it's your story and make it yours. That's just wrong. Doesn't have integrity, and the Spirit of God won't bless it. Number three, quotation. Sometimes a writer will say something in a way that I can't improve on what he said. You heard me last night. I think I quoted three different people in my message last night. Ian Bounds, John Franklin, and one other. I don't remember who it was, but I quoted three people last night. But I am adamant. Always give credit. If you are quoting somebody, integrity demands that you, and don't just give them credit the first couple of times and then make it your statement. It's not your statement. Give them credit for it. Again, I believe that the Spirit of God won't bless that. Number eight is outline the message for the purpose of preaching. Now, this is when you begin to wordsmith and you begin to put words, phrases together and make sure that the phrases communicate. And three questions we ask around this are, is it biblical? Is it simple? Is it applicable? Is it biblical? Is the way we're wording this in line with what we've understood from our exegesis? Is it simple? Is it bottom shelf? Can an 8-year-old in our service understand it as well as an 80-year-old? And then number three, is it applicable? Sometimes, I don't know why, but preachers, we like to use big words that make people think we're smarter than we are. Don't use the big words. Use the simplest words you can possibly use. Last week I preached on singleness. I preached three things. Singleness is desirable, singleness is a gift, and singleness is not easy. That's my three big points. But any 8-year-old can walk out of the sermon and remember those three things. So we've given them this big idea. We've given them simple, biblical, applicable statements. Here's number nine, simplify the message. If you've really studied the text, you have more information than your people can digest in one setting. You should leave way more stuff on the floor of the study than ever makes it into the sermon. It's just the way. Now, if you don't have that, you're not spending enough time before the Lord in the Word exegeting the text. There's going to be more, and the temptation is to get it all in there. But listen, they're not going to digest it. So you got to simplify the passages, simplify the message, call out some things, drop some things out, leave it on the table, use it for a series later. And then here's the last one, just pray again. You begin, you pray through the process, and then you pray at the end, asking the Spirit of God to move in power, acknowledging your dependence on the Lord. There's a passage of Scripture I pray every week out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where Paul says, I pray that the message and the preaching would not be in persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of your Spirit and power so that the faith of those who hear would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I pray that every week. God, I pray today that the message would not be in my wisdom. It would not be in my persuasion. But God, it would be a demonstration of your Spirit and your power so that the faith of those who hear it doesn't rest on the wisdom of me or whoever's teaching. It rests on the power of God that's moved through the Word of God in their life. So that's a recurring, and I have people in our church that are praying that passage of Scripture over me every week. So there's the first four phases. Here's the last phase, and then I'll let you ask some questions. The last phase is in the pulpit. So we've gone 30,000 feet looking at the year. We've gone 10,000 feet looking at 5 to 7 8-week series. We've gone 1,000 feet looking 2 weeks. We've gone to the ground level of in the week, in the study. Now we're at phase five, in the pulpit. You're delivering the message. Four characteristics that drive our in the pulpit moment. Number one, we should always preach from a heart of brokenness. We should so live in that text of Scripture that we're preaching from a broken shepherd's heart. That's where I was this week with singleness. I realized we had a lot of people in our church. Paul uses a phrase in talking about singleness, undistracted devotion to the Lord. But because of the brokenness of our world, we have a lot of what's called single parents today. And they don't not only have undistracted devotion, they have doubly distracted devotion because they're shouldering the responsibility of being a single parent where it should be a husband and a wife raising that child. They're doing it by themselves as a dad or a mom all alone. So they don't have undistracted devotion as a single. They have double the distraction that most people have. And so I walked into the pulpit, and I told our church that. That there's a heaviness on my heart today as a pastor, because I know emotionally a lot of you are going to try to apply this into situations where there's a lot of brokenness. And I want you to know that I'm preaching from a perspective of brokenness, understanding I don't walk in your shoes and I don't know where you're living, but I'm hurting with you and want to try to help you. I can't the best I can to walk through this. So brokenness. Number two, humility. That's just remembering who I am. I know who I am apart from Christ. And I tell our church often, if you knew who I was apart from Christ, you wouldn't listen to anything that comes out of my mouth. If you knew some of the thoughts I had standing on the front row walking into the pulpit, you wouldn't listen to anything that I want to say today. I have to, just like you, constantly die to my flesh. There's humility. Number three is transparency. I'm not above them speaking to them. I'm one of them. And I need to preach and teach as one of the members of our church who just happens to receive the grace gift to be leading as a pastor and preaching, but I'm one of them. Not above them, I'm one of them. And then lastly is desperation. With a sense of desperation, understanding that we need the Holy Spirit of God. Charles Spurgeon would often repeat this phrase as he walked into the pulpit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I try to do every week when I'm walking up on the steps. In my mind, in my heart, I'm saying, I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. When that last prayer is being prayed before I open my mouth to preach, I'm praying, God, I need the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the five phases of our process and the five components that permeate every phase of our process. And I've probably gone over my time. I don't have time to get into the teaching team stuff. And I've also got a thing on I think the advantages of expositional teaching and preaching, because I'm a big proponent of it. But any questions that I can answer about the process? Yeah, Mark. Yeah, we were on a rhythm of trying to stay on a 40 to 45 minute teaching schedule. We're not the, you know, people think church in Las Vegas, contemporary, growing real fast. We're one of those 20 minute sit on a stool kind of deals. Well, you saw me last night. I'm not a sit on a stool guy. It's a full aerobic exercise for me. I'm all in every sermon. And we were normally 40 to 45 minutes. Travis back there just walked in. He'll be smiling because sometimes I was 50, which they tell you can't do today. People won't come. That's not true. They'll come. If it's real, if it's authentic, if it's genuine, if it's biblical, they'll come. But now, because we just had to go to four services, we've been maxed out in our campus. We were mobile from 2000 to 2012. 2012, we finally built a permanent facility. So we spent 11 years in 9 different locations. We now have a facility, but we maxed it out. And we've been at 95% capacity in all of our services for 2 years. I wasn't going to a fourth service until we had a long-term plan, because there's a cost to everything, and you can kill your team with just continuing to add more and more and more services. So we now have a long-term plan to build a worship center. So we went to 4 services. And since we've gone to 4 services, we've shrunk that down to about a 35-minute target, 35 to 40-minute target, which is really hard for me. But I can do it. So it's just about, but it means you have to study more, not less. Because it's that simplification part that's the hardest part, and so that's what we do. So 35 to 40 right now, it was 45 to 50. So I'd say somewhere, if you're really doing the kind of preaching we're doing, you really can't do less than 30, and probably shouldn't do more than 50. So somewhere in that window is probably the sweet spot, depending on your context. Yeah. For me, on average, it's going to be 12 to 13 hours. On a low week, it might be 8. On a high week, it might be 20, 22. But for me, I describe sermon preparation at the ground level like this. It's like labor and delivery. My wife and I have 4 children. Our first child, we went to the hospital. She was in labor 13 hours, and then a baby came out. Our last child, we were in the hospital. She was in the bed 30 minutes, pushed one time, and we had a baby. So the process was very different, but at the end of the day, a baby came out regardless. Sermon preparation for me is like that. Some days, it's like labor. I feel like I'm 13, 15 hours in a tunnel of chaos. Other days, in 3 hours, it's like you got the whole sermon. You just have to be committed to the process. So average is 12. I do 2 hours on Tuesday morning with the teaching team. Wednesday morning from 8:30 until noon. Is when I do all my word studies and commentaries. Thursday morning from 6:30, 7 a.m. until I'm finished writing, I write the message. It usually ends up being between 11 and 12, 1 o'clock. And then I'll send it to our creative team for the screens. I'll Saturday morning get up, spend about an hour and a half teaching through it again in my heart. That's why if you look at any of my preaching notes that I'm preaching from, I've got typed notes, but then I've got handwritten stuff all around it. That's the Saturday morning stuff that I kind of tweak and add and change. I'll do that one more time on Sunday morning before I go into the pulpit with it on Sunday. And if you total that up on the short end, I can do that in about eight and a half hours. On the long end, it's 20, 22, but average is about 12. Somebody else. Yep, I take obviously the scripture, and I take what I call an expanded outline. I really, by the time I preach on Sunday, I don't need anything but the quotes that I'm quoting people, but I write it in an expanded outline because some guys manuscript. Two of my best friends are J.D. Platt and David Greer, and those guys preach from they do a full-on manuscript. I would go crazy preaching from a manuscript. I just can't do it. Some guys do it well. I can't do it. So I have an expanded outline, not really for Sunday. The expanded outline is so when I want to re-preach, like what I preached here, everywhere I preach something out of the overflow of what God's given me in our church. Our church pays my salary. That's where I dedicate all my study time. So when I'm preaching other places, I'm teaching out of the overflow. So what I found was early on in ministry, I'd go to preach somewhere like this, and I'd open my book, and it'd say, illustration, yellow dog. And I could not remember for the life of me what that yellow dog meant. And so I use the expanded outline so that when I'm on a plane heading over to a venue, I can read through that expanded outline to refresh that in my heart. And it also helps me in those Saturday morning, Sunday mornings to give me something to kind of flow through as I'm preaching. But if you watch me online, if you watch some of our sermons, you'll see other than reading quotes, I very seldom look down at my notes because it's so in my heart by the time I get to Sunday that it's just flowing out of my heart. But that's unique to who you are as an individual and how you memorize things. And, you know, what I was the type of guy that could, you know, study, cram for a test and remember everything and do well. So, but I take an expanded outline. Travis, what you use kind of a little bit more expanded outline, I think, than I use in his teaching. So different guys on our team do different things, but that's what I take in the pulpit. And this can be laying up here. If you want to see it, you can come look at it. Yes, sir. I don't know what time we're supposed to get out of here. It's 12 o'clock, so it's either one of two things. It's that paradigm of abide, connect, share. So if we feel like we've been preaching through a certain book of the Bible that's been heavy on connect, but not much on mission, then we might come and do a topical series on mission, or vice versa. If we've been doing a book study like Jonah that's heavy on mission engagement, then we might come and do a topical series on pursuing Christ's life in the Gospels, what it looks like to pursue devotional intimacy with God. So that's one way to make sure we're balanced, that our book studies and our topical series are holistically fitting into that paradigm of disciple making. Then secondly, it's as need surface. Last fall, 2016, you guys know, was the election was just horrific for what it did to America. The way it divided people, polarized people. Well, when you pastor a church of 54 languages, my church, I got as many MSNBC watchers as I got Fox News watchers. So I got the spectrum politically. So we preached 6 weeks, a series we called State of the Union, bringing our people onto a biblical worldview as it pertained to how do you know who to vote for, how do you view immigration? How do you view racial reconciliation? What is the relationship between church and government? So there was a need inside our body that surfaced that drove us to bring. Now, that was a particular topical series where we hold this preaching calendar loosely. Sometimes things surface. We punted what we had planned a year prior and inserted this topical series because we felt like the Spirit of God had surfaced this issue. So when we get it mapped out, we don't hold it like the law of the Medes and the Persians. We hold it loosely, trusting the Holy Spirit of God to guide us if we need to make some changes. And that was an example of a change that we're making. Anything, Travis, in the series from last that we just did, next year's series that, like we live in Las Vegas, so we've planned a series next fall that we don't even have it branded yet, but it's going to deal with, we're going to do 6 weeks on temptation. and what it looks like. We're going to take several biblical texts that deal with temptation and teach people how to handle the temptations of the world that we live in today. And that's a topical series driven out of what we sense is a real felt need in our culture, in our church, to help people tackle the issues that they're being bombarded with on a day in and day out basis. So it's balancing the paradigm of discipleship and needs that we sense by the leadership of the Spirit as pastors in our church that need to be addressed. Because I talked to you about the pre-Christian culture. So what we're doing, we're opening the year. We're going to do 3 weeks that open the year focus on prayer, spiritual awakening, and revival. And then starting the last Sunday of January, we're going to do 11 weeks leading up to Easter where we're going to show the story of the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. So we've mapped out 9 or 11 stories starting with creation to the fall to Moses. We've mapped out 11 so that we can show that the Bible is one big story from Genesis to Revelation. So we're going to take our whole church through that. And that's born out of a pre-Christian context that's biblically illiterate. We want to lay some basic, systematic, theological understanding in our church, but we're calling it, history. And we're going to kind of build a graphic that's kind of his story, but the series is going to be called History, and it's going to map the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. One last question, then we'll let you go, because I know we got to get out of here. In the early days, the process, the preaching, the ground floor, in the pulpit, on the ground, and the 1,000-foot was pretty much what it is today. It just didn't involve as many paid people on staff as it does now. It was some more volunteers involved. People had teaching gift in our church were involved. What's really advanced is the 10,000-foot and 30,000-foot level. We didn't do that at all until 5-7 years ago. That was an add-on for us as we began to try to think through how we could more have a service every weekend that communicated one message and wanted to really utilize our team and their gifts and abilities better. That's when that was really born for us. Hey, thanks so much for being here today. The two cards are up here, my personal card. Any questions we didn't get to answer, shoot me an email. And then the cards about the church planning intensive are up here. Let me say a word of prayer and I'll let you go. God, would you equip all of us to be better teachers and preachers of the Word of God for your name's sake and for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.